So thank you especially to Michelle. I want to say thanks, Michelle and team, who presented the work of International Justice Mission last week. If you didn't have the opportunity, as I did not, to be here, I know there are still prayer cards, and then visit their website. A very challenging topic of cyber sexual exploitation. In fact, we visited with some friends in Greece whose daughter works in sexual exploitation, helping to free gals from that tyranny. And so it's not a pleasant topic, obviously, but it's something that very deserving of our prayers. And then just to let you know a little bit about what we were doing for the last 3 weeks. Yes, we had a good trip. It was very interesting. When we were in France, we were able to visit with Lana's sister. They just she and her husband just live south of Paris. We took a train down to their little charming town. Well, I explained to her, I said, that's Europe. Everything's charming to us, right? And then we were in Switzerland. We stayed with friends, and this gentleman, he has been a real encouraging mentor, a real challenge in my journey, ministry journey, and so it was amazing to be with them. We were able to worship with them. So before we left, I think I told you our first week would be strudel fellowship. So that was the strudel. But actually what they had after church was French fries. So that was awesome. So we need to get a deep fryer for our church. I believe that would be God's will. And then just incredible to connect with, if you ever have an opportunity to be elsewhere, try, if it works out, to be with God's people elsewhere. It's a really, really important thing for us to see God's body across the world. One little day trip we took, and an incredible study in contrast. We went across Lake Constance, which is in between Switzerland and Germany, went into the town of Friedrichshafen, and went to Bodenseehof Bible School. We have a friend who works there, and students hadn't arrived yet, but we got to see this place. We've heard so much about it because we've, over the years, met many, many Canadians, that predominantly Canadians go to this Bible school. They study there in English and have a wonderful opportunity to meet God in a really deep way. Now, on the other side of the lake, when we came back, we ended up in the city of Constance, and that's where the great Czech reformer, even decades before Martin Luther, the Czech reformer Jan Hus was tried and then burned at the stake for his faith. And that was in 1415. And to think of what God is doing now in the lives of young people on the north side of the lake, have the perspective of the price that was paid as people sought to really obey God in their journey. And maybe we hear a lot more about Luther and Calvin and so forth, but Hus was very influential in the renewal that what God was doing in the body of Christ. When we were in Greece, we visited Lana's brother, and we had opportunity to be with a number of dear friends there. And then last Sunday, that was Souvlaki Fellowship. We were at church in Thessaloniki, and we had communion. And I thought that was pretty cool. As I was trying to understand what was being said in the service, I was thinking of you all here. Later, I'm going to invite you forward to receive communion. But first, I think we should think about traveling a little bit and pathways. All this talk about traveling, it can leave us quite elated. We can be delighted. We were in the Latin Quartier in downtown Paris, but then we had to get there. Sometimes we can be a little bit exhausted as well. But I do want to think a little bit about this metaphor or this sense of our journey, our spiritual journey. In fact, to think of it, I'm going to use the phrase our spiritual pathway. I'm wondering if you feel elated or if you feel kind of exhausted in your spiritual journey. Oh, this is a lot of work, right? To follow God. Or are you experiencing joy and freedom, progress, encouragement? What's your experience currently? I can tell you, we had a couple of times where, you know, we were just like taking in the view, and it was an incredible journey. And then there was other times it was quite stressful. And when you get off at the wrong train station and then you trudge and trudge and trudge and then you finally realize, oh wait, we could have gotten off at this train station. We didn't have to walk across half of Zurich, you know. And sometimes it's like that, I think, in our spiritual journey. Sometimes there's moments of elation and we really feel like we're overcoming the inertia, and then other times it just feels like we're bogged right down. And so I want us to think about that, and what I want to share today about a spiritual pathway, I think, is one tool to help us see maybe a little more progress in our spiritual walk. So I want to invite you to consider, first of all, the Corinthian conundrum is what I call it. I don't know if you've ever heard the command, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's spiritual walk." Have you ever thought, oh, if I could only be more like that person? Early on in ministry, and maybe you even notice me doing it now, but I would do this a lot. And I would put my hands on the pulpit, and I would stand like that. And Lana very graciously said, why are you standing like Mr. Crouch? Now, Mr. Crouch was a real active mentor in my life during Bible school, an amazing preacher. And I realized I was just mimicking him, because I wanted to, you know, preach just like Mr. Crouch preached. But we do that, I think. We want to have the kind of experience that another believer might be having with the Lord. And I think really that was kind of the crisis in ancient Corinth. And people weren't having an honest, personal engagement with God, but they were looking to some, oh, they're kind of the spiritual superstars, and what do I have to offer? And if you've read much of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, see that theme over and over and again. Paul encouraging them, each one who knows the Lord Jesus, each one has been equally atoned by the blood of Jesus. So the same miracle that saved one has saved the other, and now God has a place for each one in the church. But this was getting quite misunderstood in Corinth at this time, and so we're picking it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, this is just one example of this kind of, I'd even go so far as to say dishonesty or a lack of a clear understanding about who I am in Christ, and so there was problems that followed. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Have you ever been to a church service and you thought, I don't know if that helped me at all? I think, actually, I feel like I'm a little further back on the pathway after that. That's what Paul was saying here. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." And I think there's a bit of sarcasm in his tone here. And one thing that I appreciate about Scripture is its uniqueness, but I wish sometimes I could hear Paul say this, right? Because we don't necessarily see sarcasm in writing, but we definitely hear it. "When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So this is a pretty vivid example, but just one of a number of issues in the church. And I think it certainly has this idea of selfishness, one wanting to have more than the other. It seems on the surface, it pretty much is simply some being selfish and as a result, others going without. But I think there's a deeper issue, and as you take in the whole of Paul's letter, you have a sense that people weren't being honest about who they were in their walk with God. Some were devaluing their own walk with God because they thought they needed to be like the superstar. And I think just as we fit into our society more effectively and more meaningfully when we have our own sense of self-awareness, the same is true in the spiritual realm. When we understand how God has wired us, how God has created us uniquely as an individual in the way we follow God, we'll blend into the body more effectively and more meaningfully. If you turn just to the next chapter, if you're in your copy of the scripture, I'm just going over to chapter 12 and verse 12. Let me read a little bit here. Paul makes this comment. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So we know, intuitively, I think, from our own experience of inhabiting a physical body, that there is this oneness, and yet there is this quite uniqueness of parts to our body. I've always wanted, all the parts of my body to travel together, right? We want to keep it all together. But the hand and the foot and the ear have vastly different functions and capacities. And this is something we have to be aware of in the church, and we have to take it with balance. The Corinthian conundrum was that I think in many ways people weren't being honest about the unique way God had wired them, and so as a result, selfishness, sort of a hero worship or a super Christian mentality caused a lot of division. How do we deal with that? I think one tool is we understand what our spiritual pathway is, and I want to share with you in particular from a great book by Gary Thomas. Who's read anything from Gary Thomas? A few here. He's got a number of great books. I've met him several years ago. It's always great to read from someone that you've met personally, because you have a sense of they're actually a real person, and they're normal. And it was great to be at a conference where he spoke. Very humble guy. Lots of really helpful insights from God's Word. I want to share essentially what he has presented in this book just to help us understand a little bit, have our own spiritual self-awareness. What's a sacred pathway? I've called them spiritual pathways, but he calls it sacred pathway. What is it? Put very simply, it describes the way we relate to God or how we draw near to him. We're not talking about each of us can find our own way into a relationship with God. We're not talking about that. We're all rescued by the sovereign grace and mercy of God. But we're talking about how we respond to God, how we draw near to him, how we relate to him. From Gary Thomas's website, we read this. It's better to discover the path God designed you to take, a path marked by growth and fulfillment, based on your unique temperament. Sacred Path, in this book, Sacred Pathways, he strips away the frustration of a one-size-fits-all spirituality and guides you toward a style of relating to God that frees you to be you. So what I'd like to do is tell you what these are. This will be very cursory, I know. I'm going to attempt to give you also my nomination for someone from the Bible that might fit that description. There are nine of these, and then I'm going to, you can maybe, this may be fun for you, you can try and peg me in the process as I say this, and then I'm going to tell you what I think I am, and we'll see if we match up, and prizes will be awarded later. But there's nine of these, and I know this is going to be just a cursory look, but I think it might help as we think about just having our own spiritual self-awareness. The first is the naturalist. This is the type of person who loves God out of doors. I've confessed to you on probably on a few occasions that I'm not one who loves the outdoors. I'm one who loves the idea of the outdoors. I never got so many mosquito bites in 3 or 4 days in Katerini, Greece, as I did all summer here. I'm not really a fan of mosquitoes and such things in the out of doors. But naturalists, and my nomination here would be somebody like John the Baptist, naturalists have this capacity to see the reflection of God's glory and as they encounter the beauty of the out of doors. Naturalists. The second is sensates. That sounds a little bit kung fu-ish, maybe. I don't know. It's not sensei. It's sensates. People who, through the senses, have a great connection with God. So great music, great architecture, beauty. I mean, we didn't go into every church. I mean, Lana wouldn't let me stop in every old church, but some of these places, just to see the ornate beauty and the grand architecture. And I was thinking of those who wrote the Psalms, the various sons of Korah, David himself, Moses wrote some of our Psalms. These people had a great appreciation for the senses and how they encountered God. We also have traditionalists, loving God through ritual and symbol. Do you suppose God wired Aaron to be this way? I mean, he was to not just be the first of the high priests, but he was to have a whole lineage of priests who would administer these different rituals and symbols, ways of worshiping God. That might be something that you really relate to. Some people really appreciate a much more structured liturgical worship service where they connect with God through that tradition and that ritual. We talked with friends, I think that was when we were in Switzerland, about how the issue isn't tradition, the issue isn't ritual, it's traditionalism. It's ritualism. It's not that we can't have something quite traditional through which we meet God, but if that becomes our God, then there is a problem. I think Aaron was probably someone who was what we would call a traditionalist. Then fourthly, there's aesthetics. Loving God in solitude and simplicity. So I know I've mentioned Moses already, but I think of Moses, maybe even Elijah, although Elijah didn't necessarily seem to like the quiet place. And yet Moses had all of that God-appointed time of quiet on the backside of the desert. And I wondered if God was developing this sense of solitude and simplicity. Thomas's book, he talks about people who need to hear the quiet. I don't know if you're like that. You know, sometimes when we get where it's quiet, it can be very loud, right? Because we're used to a lot of noise. We went to sleep about midnight in downtown Athens, and where we were sleeping, maybe we're about 30, 40 feet from the sidewalk below, and maybe by 4 o'clock, things started to quiet down a little bit, you know. And it's amazing when you can be somewhere where it's quiet, you know. And there's times at our pastor's prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings, haven't been there obviously for a few weeks, but there's sometimes where it's just quiet. And then sometimes I think, oh, I better not say anything, because that might be some of the only silence some of us get that week, you know. So I really recommend solitude and simplicity, but the fact of the matter is some people are particularly wired that way, which is very cool. Fifthly, there's activists, loving God through confrontation. So I really think of Elijah. Can you imagine what it was like? I've thought of that since I was very, very little and first heard the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel encountering the prophets of Baal and just profoundly experiencing God in this moment of confrontation. I don't like confrontation. That's not me at all. But I think this was a very profound experience for Elijah. Probably we could put in many of the prophets there. They were wired to say, this is what God is saying, and this is the truth of who God is. And think of it, it wasn't just that doing a chore. They had to know God and love God and be in deep relationship with God to stand against the tide of evil that they were confronting. We have caregivers, loving God by loving others. The first person that came to my mind was Barnabas, you know, the way he took Paul under his wing. And of course, the people who are caregivers are those who show the practical care and love of Jesus, and then they get out of the way and they let that person shine, right? And so we don't know a lot about Barnabas, but we know an awful lot about Paul's amazing ministry. Seventh is enthusiasts, loving God with mystery and celebration. Perhaps David, not to be confused with our David, but David, King David, you know, of old. And think of the way his poetry, the way he celebrated, and his music, his celebratory dance. I'm not in favor of his clothing choices when he danced without the clothing, but the way he was abandoned to God through his enthusiasm and his passion for God. Contemplatives, loving God through adoration. Quiet, contemplating, thinking, dwelling on who God is. Who comes to mind is Anna and Simeon, if you remember from just after the birth of Jesus, and Mary and Joseph brought Jesus for the time of tradition in the temple. Who was there? Anna was there, seeking the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Simeon similarly was there, waiting on the Lord. They seem to express contemplatives. And then intellectuals, loving God with the mind. Paul certainly comes onto my list here. There's others from the scripture that had a great capacity to deal with the truth of God. They were great theologians, but certainly Paul stands out, and God used him powerfully through that. So maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm wondering who I am. You can think about that. You might have said, oh, I know where I fit in this list. And I, Pastor Brent, I'm not sure what he is, what kind of, you know, there is no prize, so don't worry. But here's how I look at it, just because I want to share just a little bit personally, a little bit of a personal testimony for a bit. I think since I'm oriented to certainty and structure and content and context, I believe I land somewhere between contemplative and intellectual. However, I don't think I have the patience to be fully contemplative, and I don't think I have the brain power to be fully an intellectual. But I think I kind of land in those places, and I just want to share because I feel responsible for some of these amazing things that God spoke to me over the last couple weeks. I really had some powerful times of just prayer, and it does an amazing thing when you don't have to be somewhere, and you can just sit there and have your coffee and contemplate a little bit and think about what God is doing. Can I just share with you a couple of things from my journal from our trip, because I found it pretty amazing. September 11 and 12, I was just then in reading in Isaiah chapter 38. That's about King Hezekiah, and he was told he would have very few years to live, 15 years left. He just shortly he would die, and then he was granted this 15 years. And I was pondering this, and then on the next day to Isaiah chapter 39. And on that day, we were scheduled to, so that's because I like structure, and don't you think that's cool how they built their structure? So on that day, September 12th, I was reading in Isaiah 39, and that was the day we visited the Palace of Versailles, just a nice quaint little shack out on the outskirts of Paris. And What did I read that day in my reading? Isaiah 39, if you know that, it is the day, the story of Hezekiah taking some of the visitors from Assyria through his palace and showing them all the treasures of the kingdom of Israel. And I thought, this is fascinating, because then we went to Versailles, and I call it a temple of self-indulgence and glorification of man. And because King Hezekiah did this, he was given a dire warning. And ironically, you know, you go through the Palace of Versailles, it all came to a screeching halt, right, in the late 1700s. And quite literally, people lost their heads over the backlash against it's beautiful and it's incredible if you can see past all the other tourists. And yet, you know, as I was praying and thinking, I wouldn't say Versailles itself was a very spiritual experience, but as I took the time to get into God's word, he really spoke to me that day about recognizing our own insignificance and not pushing ourselves forward. God really met me as I contemplated and as I thought through this. Another day, I'm turning over to September 19, and the picture that you'll see here, this is a picture of the church just not too far from where we stayed in Thessaloniki. This is Agia Sophia Church. There's been a Christian church meeting here since the 3rd century on that site. And but the building's not that old. That was built in the 8th century, so you know it's practically brand new. But you see that grandeur. And so one day I just went out for a walk, and I had my music and my earphones, and I slid into a spot. I was sitting here. This is my view from our sitting. I just put on some of that music that, you know, that worship music that helps us really think about who God is. One of the things that came out again and again through my reading was this futility of thinking that I somehow create my journey with God. Somehow, you know, my progress in my spiritual journey is about how tightly I hang on to God. And through the passages I was reading over and over again, you know, we're his treasured possession. He will protect us. Why? Because we're faithful? Not a chance. That's not at all why God is committed to us. God is committed to us because that's who he is. It's his nature. I chose you. I called you. I made you. You're my servant. And on and on. So don't fear. I'm the one who helps you. And again, through taking some specific time to contemplate and to get into God's word, God was speaking to me. I didn't go on some march because I'm not relating to God through confrontation. I wasn't out of doors. That's not the way I was connecting with God. It was through taking this opportunity to be contemplative and to think. I think that really, really spoke to me. There's one more story I want to share with you, and this happened just the day before we left. And just to think with wonder how God has met us, I want to introduce you to the lady on my right. That's Lana the Greek, because you got to see her in her own natural environment. It's awesome, you know. And before we left, she said, I can't wait till I get to do all the talking and you just have to sit there and not know what's being said. Well, I assure you, she got many opportunities like that. And I'm grasping, trying to think, oh, what was that word? Next is Evodia and Newly. They are friends from Bible camp days. Ivana's from her youth. And then on your far right is Rebecca. Rebecca was our hostess, and she went with us first to the very, very northern border of Greece. We were just about a mile away from former Yugoslavia. I'm not allowed to call it Northern Macedonia. that's an issue. That's a big issue there. And we went and saw Lana's uncle. She hadn't seen him for 30 years. We saw the old family home in the village. And so that was a unique experience. And then we went for lunch at Nuli and Evodia's home. And what we were talking about was the hope that wasn't there in Lana's uncle's life, but how the gospel met their families. And their families come from what we know, you know, looking at our New Testament maps, we know the area called Cappadocia, which is now southern, sort of southeastern Turkey, almost, you probably know where Aleppo is, much in the news from Syria, a conflict in Syria. And this is what Rebecca said as we were driving along, and she's, I wish you could hear her voice and her passion for what God has done in her life. And she works with the Greek version of Campus Crusade for Christ, so she's involved in a lot of evangelistic opportunities. She said this, I can't believe, we were talking about how missionaries came in the mid-1800s to what is now Turkey, and she said this, I can't believe how the gospel found my grandparents in the small mountain village. You know, she just was just contemplating how God met them. She said, why didn't the missionaries go to the big city like Athens, right, or Istanbul? Why? How did God reach and find us? And now, generations later, those families forcibly got removed in the 20s and transplanted into Greece because they were Greeks. And there's a lot that you can say about the history, but just to think about what, with wonder about how God met them and how God sovereignly brought the gospel into their lives and their family. I've probably not done justice to some of the deep things that God was speaking to me, but I just wanted to illustrate, as we relate to God in the way that He's wired us, it will be extremely meaningful. For me, as I was, if I could say, faithful to how God wired me and took the time to contemplate and to think, God really spoke to me through His Word. I want to wrap up, just as we are about to celebrate communion, with something I call the unifying factor. I encourage you to visit the Digging Deeper. I've got notes there for you on the website. Also encourage you to visit Gary Thomas's website. He's got a lot of great resources, articles and audio to help you grow in your journey. You know, all this diversity in our spiritual pathways, that's great, but what is the factor that brings our various spiritual pathways together? And obviously, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear from the rest of our passage. Let me read the following verses. Paul carries on here in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The way we relate to God as individuals does not mean that there's many roads to Rome, as it were, in terms of salvation, but as we are real and honest about the way we relate to God, God pulls us together in a wonderful body. And maybe the picture of a bicycle wheel might even help. We're connected at the hub. emanating out from the hub, which is Jesus, there's a lot of different expression of how we relate to him. But at the same time, all of those spokes are bound together with him at the center. And Paul is inviting us, many passages invite us to this very special table, because what we're celebrating is how Jesus connects us together, how our relating to God is all because of his broken body and his shed blood. I want to do exactly what Paul, and I try to do this each time we have communion. I want to begin with both welcome and warning. Welcome to say, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are so very, very welcome to experience him through the taking of the bread and of the cup today. At the same time, I want to share a warning. The warning that Paul gave is, make sure who you are in your walk with Jesus is in sync with what you're expressing by taking the bread and the cup. And I've borrowed a few questions from this book, Sacred Pathways, just to give you an opportunity to examine your own heart today. Just, you can bow your head and think about these, or just listen. I actually have them on the screen too, so you might want to just reflect on them. Have you embraced the unique way that you interact with God? You know, are you trying to borrow somebody else's walk with God? You know, I don't need to engage with God meaningfully. I'll just kind of tag along with, you know, ride the spiritual coattails of someone else. Have you embraced the new unique way that you interact with God? Do you relish your personal time reading the Bible? If we are not reading God's word regularly, consistently, faithfully, we're spiritually malnourished. I've had quite a time making my way through Isaiah, but many days I say, this is just the right thing to do. I don't know if this next chapter is going to be very encouraging, because I don't want to read another chapter of the woes to this place and the punishment to that place. But I can tell you, as I just picked up my Bible, who knew I would read that passage in Isaiah the very day I would go to Versailles, and God would just kind of blow my mind with the truth of that passage through the most amazing illustration. Do you relish your personal time reading the Bible? We need to be people of the Word. Thirdly, are you enjoying deeper community by supporting how others relate to God? Each one, a member of the one body, right? It's so profound. It's so wonderful. It's so exciting. Lastly, do you feel obliged to meet with God, or are they spiritual moments that you savor? Now, I had this amazing privilege to sit in a church that was from, you know, the 8th century and listen to this deep worshipful music. It's not always going to be all sweetness and light, right? But we should be eager to be in God's presence as we relate to him, as he reveals himself to us day by day. Think on those questions. I'm going to invite David to join me. David's going to give thanks for the bread today, and then I'm going to give thanks for the cup, and then we're going to have some music played. And just take your time. Don't feel rushed today. We're going to invite you forward. David will be holding the tray of bread for you to help yourself. You can take it right away. You can go back to your seat and contemplate, but just come get some bread from David, get a cup of juice from me, and just think about how wonderful it is that Jesus has invited us, he's made the way for us to be in relationship with himself. David, why don't you pray for the bread, and then I'll pray for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your body that is being shed, and God, for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for just this representation of your body, of your sacrifice, but also of just the wonderful body that we get to be a part of. Here is your church, and we just thank you so much for that, in your name.
Lord, we also thank you for the cup of redemption. Think of how profound that was at the point in the meal, the Passover meal with your disciples, for you to say, this cup is the new covenant. And we want to take it today, Lord, with the recognition that you were willing to shed your blood to rescue us from our sins. We pray that you would be worshiped and thanked and glorified in our sharing it today. We ask this in your name.